Turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Portion of Scripture that we're going to study today are verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I read from the ESV. This is God's Word. Hear it. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, these are your words, living words, and not idle words. Words that give life, and they give life because they have your authority behind them. They communicate to us who you are and what you expect from your people. Thank you, Lord, that your words stand over us and we do not stand over them. We thank you, Lord, that they encourage, they exhort, they help your church. Become the kind of people that you intend us to be. They conform us, dear Lord, to the image of Christ. And once again, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, that same Holy Spirit to empower us to apply them and enable us to understand them. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, the church is not a hotel for saints, but yes, a hospital for sinners? Well, just like most hospitals see all different types of people, there are all types of different people in the body of Christ. Most hospitals have wards like pediatrics, maternity, geriatrics, psychiatric, critical care, cardiology, the list goes on. But basic philosophy of the hospital is that you isolate the sick people from each other, and they are cared for by a very specialized and highly trained staff that isolate themselves from germs and bacteria. The better job you do of isolating people from germs, and the better qualified and trained the staff is, the better success rate you have. But not so in the church. The church is a messy place. God has called sinners to the church, and our success is dependent on the fact that we care for each other. In the context of the body of Christ, where Christ is the head, and each one of us performs our duty for the benefit of all. We see in the text that we read this morning, four different, to maintain our analogy, patients performing the actions. None of us are perfect. Brothers and sisters who are growing in their faith, who are walking in a way to please God, we are walking in the light, the very, very real truth that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we are in the process of preparing ourselves for the world to come. And just like a good doctor knows his patients and he knows what ails him, Paul gives us, the body of Christ, guidelines as we deal with saints and sinners and people who are hurting in our midst. We've already seen in the couple verses before here that an effective church, a God-glorifying church, a Christ-honoring church, one who is living for the life to come, is effective when the leaders carry out three activities. And the members have three attitudes. Attitudes and activities that are not based on worldly standards, but were standards for the kingdom of God. We see immediately after verses 12 that where a church is effectively working people maintaining their roles, carrying out their roles, there is peace. Where God is working, there is rest. This is a transitional phrase that not only describes the church functioning and it assigns roles as shepherd and sheep, but it's also a church that cares for its own membership. In these two verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see three action verbs. All are in the present tense. All are imperatives. All in the second person. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas are commanding this group of brothers and sisters in Thessalonica to perform an action with no assessment of the action's completion. He is requiring all of them, sheep and shepherd, leaders and members. What he is requiring them to do is for all of them. It's not just the job. It's not just an activity of the pastors. Remember, the pastor's activities were to work hard, to feed them, lead them, care for them, and admonish them. The members, or the sheep's, attitudes were to respect, esteem, and to love. Well, the responsibilities that Paul, Timothy, and Silas give today are for both brothers and sisters and leaders. The responsibility falls on all of us. Now, I don't know what your action is or your reaction is when you come around people who are hurting and sick and tired and messy. Most of us like to run. We like to avoid. We like to hide. We like to ignore. It's our natural tendency not to get involved. Well, what Paul, Timothy, and Silas command the church is highly cultural. Remember, we're not living for this world. We're living for the world to come. We are preparing for Christ's return. And so what is the first verb, what is the first command that Paul, Timothy, and Silas give this church in regards to the mutual care of one another? Admonish the idle. The King James and other versions use the word unruly instead of idle. It's someone who is disorderly, often used as a military term for that soldier who broke ranks or was out of line. Those who were out of step with the rest of the squad. Excuse me. It also referred to those who did not show up to work or were not fulfilling their duties while they were at work. It could be out of apathy or it could be out of outright rebellion. The idle that Paul is referring to here, the unruly or disorderly, are those who have set themselves outside the prescribed given orders that God himself has given. Those are the ones who were living in the church in Thessalonica in an irresponsible and an undisciplined way. Specifically, it appears that Paul, Timothy, and Silas here are speaking to a group of people who have quit work and were just waiting for the return of Christ. He warns this particular group of people again in 2 Thessalonians. Let me just read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who was walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. But Paul's, Timothy, and Silas word isn't just to those who have ceased working because they are anticipating the Lord's return. It could be anybody in that church or any church since then who is indifferent or rebellion and chooses to walk in a way that is not pleasing to God. Those who choose to walk unholy lives. Those who choose to disobey the voice of their master, the commander-in-chief. Those who choose to live for this world and not prepare for the one to come. They are in the army of God. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But they are skipping their duties. You might say in the army they're AWOL. Or if they were a student, they would be truants. So what are the brothers and sisters, the pastors and leaders, the church members supposed to do with this unruly person or these unruly people, these idle people? What does the verse say? What does the text say? What is the word that Paul uses? Admonish. It is the same word that he used to describe the activity of the leader in verse 12. He now uses that same word to instruct all the brothers. All of us are supposed to engage in admonishing the unruly, the idle. Wouldn't you much rather be admonished if you're out of line in the army by a fellow soldier instead of having to go to the commander or the general or the sergeant? Or if you're a student and you're not behaving in class, wouldn't you much rather be admonished by a fellow student instead of going to the principal's office or in the work environment, a fellow employee, instead of having to stand in the boss's office and having him admonish them? This word admonish, the Greek word nuthetio, it means to have it's a strong warning. It's the idea of instructing, imparting understanding. Literally, it means to put sense into someone's head. By contrasting their sinful choices with the truth of God's word. It's coming alongside those who are out of line and warning them that if they don't get into line, there will be serious consequences. In the Thessalonian church, it could be removable from that body of believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 14 and 15, right after those verses we had just read about idleness, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, specifically speaking of the idol, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn, admonish him as a brother. So this might look like this. He says, I love you, brother, but what you're doing, the way you're living, is contrary to God's word. You are out of line. You're not out of line from my preferences. You're out of line from the standard of God's word. And then in love, as we confront and admonish and warn and instruct these people, we let the word of God speak in their hearts and mind. You can't force them back into line, but you can sure tell them what their apathy or indifference or rebellion will end up in or end up with. You think, well, that sounds awfully hard. I'm going to let the pastor do that one. I'll drop him a note and tell him that so-and-so isn't behaving the way they should be behaving. I'll let the pastor do it. But that's not what God is saying through Paul here in this text. He's addressing this to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not trying to abdicate my role. Just trying to inform us of all of our roles. We all need to admonish the idle, the unruly. If we were going to take a physical posture here, this would be me speaking face to face, eye to eye with somebody, admonish them, warning them, telling them they're out of line with God's law, and calling them to repentance and back in line. What's the second word? Second group of people, the faint-hearted. These are the feeble-minded, some of your texts say, the timid. Literally, it's a compound word, made of two Greek words, small and soul. It's those in the church in Thessalonica who are small-souled, or they are in the process of losing heart. They are discouraged. They are overwhelmed. They are afraid. They're overwhelmed by the problems of their life. Specifically, in this context, these are the ones probably in the church who have been shaken by the persecution that the church has been suffering, physical persecution. They are tempted to maybe crawl up in a ball and not live a life pleasing to God. because of fear, physical fear. Perhaps these are the ones who also have asked Paul via Timothy about their loved ones who have gone to sleep. They're afraid. They're afraid they have missed out on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're timid. They're fearful. But it's not limited just to these type of people in this context. There were other church people, probably in Thessalonica, who are afraid of other things. And there are people in our midst who are afraid of things as well. They're discouraged. They're timid. They might be afraid that they're going to lose their salvation. Perhaps they're afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Perhaps they're afraid that Jesus doesn't love them anymore because they are sick. They think their sickness is a form of discipline from the Lord. Or perhaps they're being persecuted and they think the Lord has abandoned them. And so they think they're fearful. Their minds are always racing a mile a minute with all kinds of worries and preoccupations of life. They can't sleep at night. Their souls, these small souls, are not being filled up with the truthfulness of who God is. Their souls have been shrunk because they have believed the lies that God no longer cares. So, if we are supposed to admonish the idle unruly, what does Paul ask us to do in regard to these timid, small-souled people who are discouraged and afraid? Are we supposed to admonish them? Now, when I was a kid, I think I might have shared this, I used to get lots of nightmares. Nightmares, a lot. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night afraid. My mind would begin to wander, and I'd begin to see shadows, and I believed they were monsters. I'd begin to hear noises, and I thought they were robbers. And I was so afraid, I'd finally be able to squeak out a little, "Mommy!" She would come to me and she would come in my room, and as she saw me there shivering under my covers, she would say to me, "Ken, buck up, man. Come on. What's the problem here? Those are all lies. Don't believe those lies. You need to be a man. It's about time now. You're 7 years old. You need to be strong." Is that what she said to me? No. What did she do? She'd come alongside of me, by my bed. She'd put her hand on me, and she would begin to encourage me. That's what Paul says here. You don't admonish the discouraged and faint-hearted, the small-souled. You encourage them. I like the way the word in English works out. You encourage. You put courage in them. But the word actually means to console or to comfort, to calm, to refresh. The idea is to come side by side with somebody, cheek to cheek, and use words to put courage in their souls. You speak to them the Word of God, and the Word of God alone is able to fill their souls with the truth. The Word of God is able to confront the lies they have believed about God. For example, in response to the feeble-minded or small-souled men and women who had asked the question about those who had fallen asleep in chapter 4, this is how Paul encourages them. He instructs them. He comes alongside them lovingly, tenderly, and he tells them the truth about those who have fallen asleep. And then, in order to have the brothers and sisters encourage one another, he gives this instruction in verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another," what? "With these words." So when Paul says to encourage the small soul, the feeble-minded, he says, come side by side, use the word of God to speak truth into their lives. For those who doubt God's love, we could probably take them to a passage like in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us," and are composed of these types of people as well, goes beyond those who are faint-hearted or small-souled. These are the ones in the church that have completely run out of gas. Perhaps they've been bruised and physically beaten by the persecutors in that city. They are exhausted, burned out, worn out, run out. They are morally, spiritually, and physically drained. They feel like they can't go on for another step. And it's so easy in a church to overlook these people, because sometimes they disappear. They drift in and out of church. Church never sees them anymore. And when they do come in, they slip in late. They sit towards the back. And they slip out as soon as the service is over. They are on the sidelines, looking, searching, hurting, and oftentimes abandoned by the very church that God wants to help, use to help them. So what are the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica commanded to do with these who are weak? Does it say to admonish them? No. Does it say to encourage them, to lovingly come alongside them and speak God's truth in their lives? No, those are not the words that Paul deliberately, those are not the words that Paul uses, is it? What does the text say? Help. The word help means to support. It means to hold fast to and to cleave. It means to hold oneself against the other, to be close and intimate, to pick them up, to carry them along. It means to be physically present in their life. There is not so much emphasis in the speaking aspect of the closeness here, but it's just being there with them. The idea is physically coming alongside and supporting, holding them. We've all heard of stories of people hiking and camping in the cold. One of them will get back to the tent and they're suffering from hypothermia. Well, the one who is warm will draw that cold body close to his warm body so that the warmth of his body is transferred physically to that person who is cold. It is being there next to them, holding their hand, just being there, not necessarily even saying a word at times. Have you ever been in that situation where you're there and you just don't know what to say? Well, this verse seems to indicate that you don't always have to say something. Just be there. Help them through this very, very physically, emotionally, spiritually, emotionally taxing time. Your presence, Christ's presence, is enough. You're all familiar with that poem, Footprints in the Sand. Well, let me just read it to you, remind you of it. One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one belonging to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, this would be the week that we're describing here in 1 Thessalonians, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed, Lord, that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. Why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me? The Lord answered me and said, "My precious child, I love you. I will never leave you. Never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." And that is what Paul is asking the church to do for one another, especially those who are weak. Come alongside and carry them through this dark spot. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. This is what the person of Jesus Christ did. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, the prophet, referring to Jesus Christ, says this: A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Reeds were a common instrument in those times, oftentimes used in the kitchen for stirring or preparation of food, or they could be used as a very simple musical instrument. But oftentimes they would get bruised or bend very easily. And once they began bruised and they begin to bend, they were no longer useful. And what did you do with a bruised weed since reeds were so plentiful? You'd get rid of it. You'd toss it. You'd get another. And the prophet, speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, says, a bruised reed he will not break. What does Jesus do with bruised reeds? He helps them. And he wants us, his church, to help those in our midst who are weak. No one is disposable. The world thinks that way. But we who are preparing for the world to come are our what? Thinking differently. A smoldering wick. A little wick that's almost down to its very last bit of wax. What do you do with something like that? You throw it away, you toss it, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, not his church, not those who are weak. You nurture it back. You help. You support. You don't throw old candles away. You don't old throw. People are not disposable. They're messy at times. But you help those who are weak. Our church, any church who's abiding by or living in conformity to what God has called us to do in his word, is a messy place. It is actually a hospital for sinners. And we don't isolate ourselves from each other. We don't leave it just for the specialists. We get messy too. We roll up our hands and we work. We love on each other. We take care of each other. We admonish the unruly or the idle. We encourage the small soul and we help the weak. In this church here in Thessalonica, this is what Paul commands the church to do. And he is commanding us today to do the same thing. But Paul continues on in this text. He gives three activities that we need to do, but he also explains or describes three attitudes that we need to have while we're carrying out these commands. What are they? If those are the ways that we help the sick, these three attitudes perhaps would be, to continue in our analogy, these would be bedside manners. Some doctors are very good, they're very, very professional, they're very, very informed, but they lack in bedside manners. Well, Paul says you need to care for each other, but you need to care for them with these three attitudes. What are they? You need to practice patience. He says, be patient with them all. Now, if you don't care to get involved with others, and this won't apply to you, and if you only hang around the beautiful, clean, and healthy types, you really won't need much patience. But if you really want to obey these directives given to us by God and get messy and care for one another, your patience will be your greatest need. It means to suffer long, to have a long spirit, a long fuse. It means not to give up, not to lose heart, to be very, very slow to punish, to delay in judgment. It is a divine attribute, an attribute of God himself. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord describes himself this way to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's the idea of patient, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Paul is saying we need to be patient with others as God is patient with us. In this process of getting messy and caring for each other, we're in it for the long haul. We're in it until the Lord returns. We're not in it for quick results. And he says, be patient with them all. Who is the all? The unruly, the feeble-minded, the weak, the brothers and sisters, the leaders, everybody. Be patient with us, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Why? Because God ultimately is patient with us, because people are slow to respond. Just like oftentimes when the doctor gives medicine, the medicine doesn't work right away. You don't quit taking the medicine. And we don't quit admonishing. We don't quit encouraging. We don't quit helping. Some will refuse our first attempt to help them. Some refuse our second and our third and our fourth. We might have to be this in for the long haul. Sometimes it might even take somebody else coming alongside and saying the same thing that we have said for 20 years before it finally sinks in. Ultimately, there is no magic formula, but it is God working, and God works in His own time. What do we have to do? We have to be patient. We have to not give up. We have to believe what Galatians 6 says. When Paul tells the church there, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let no one grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so in this process of getting our hands dirty, of being messy, being involved in each other's lives, let's not give up. Be patient with all. God has been patient with you and me. We need to be patient with others. What's the second attitude, the second bedside manner? To renounce retaliation. He goes on to say, see that no one repays evil for evil. Don't seek revenge in the process. Don't be vindictive when the people that you are admonishing, encouraging, and helping don't respond the way that you had anticipated. Jesus says to us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. He says, or Paul says it in Romans chapter 12. He says in verses 17 and 20, based upon the mercies in verse 1 of God, says, in light of God's mercy demonstrated, and Paul has just spent 11 chapters in Romans demonstrating the mercies of God, the gospel, the good news that God demonstrated his love for us, and that we were still sinners, still his enemies. He sent Christ Jesus to die for us. So in light of these mercies, how are we supposed to live in the context of the body of Christ? Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says this, repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So practice patience, renounce retaliation, and the third bedside manner would be to cultivate kindness. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Always seek. It means to follow after, to run swiftly after, to eagerly endeavor, to pursue being kind to one another. And to everyone, the text says, be proactive in being kind to the unruly, to the small-souled, to the weak. But not only those, everyone. Jesus Christ himself said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. It says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and evil. That's what Paul is saying here. Always seek to do good to everyone, not just to those who treat you nicely, not just to those who respond positively to your encouragement, to your help, to your admonishing, but even to those who are ungrateful and evil. God's kindness, God's grace, we have learned, changes everything, but it's always in His time. We have been called to be faithful. We've been called, according to 1 Thessalonians, to live in a life that is pleasing to God. And we're called to live in the light. We are called to be prepared for His return. Are we doing this? And are we doing it more and more? That's what church life is about. Church life isn't about you coming here and us providing a show. But it is leading hard into God's Word, leading hard into the person of Christ, leading hard into His Spirit, so that we learn to grow, and in our growth, we learn to be involved in each other's lives for the glory of God. Do you see this happening in your life? Am I going to take these commands seriously? To be involved, to get messy, to admonish, to encourage, and to help those who are unruly, small-souled, and weak. Are we caring for one another? And I believe we are. Can we get better? Yes. Yes, we can. And as the Lord delays, we'll have more opportunities to verify or confirm or to illustrate the fact that the church is a hospital for sinners. We need to be patient. We need to be kind. And we need to renounce retaliation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is clear. Lord, help us to obey. May Your Holy Spirit do in our hearts and minds right now what only He can do. And we pray as we live out this week, Lord, we'll live it out for Your glory, taking care of one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.